This teaching comes to you from the team at St. Mark's, Darling Point, Sydney. We hope that it blesses you.
Well, the first reading this morning is from 1 John. We'll be reading chapter 5, verse 1 to 21. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which is given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The second reading is John 20, starting at verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, we come now to the end of John's letter to the churches in Ephesus. Now, it wasn't easy to be a Christian in and around this ancient city. Ephesus was a wealthy, successful, sophisticated town. There's one inscription that the citizens had made about the city, describing it as the first and greatest metropolis in Asia. It was a gateway to the rest of Asia Minor, a cosmopolitan centre of ideas and religion and lifestyles. The temple of the great Greek goddess Artemis was the glory of the city and attracted pilgrims from across the Roman Empire seeking fertility and success in childbirth and hunting. There was also a significant synagogue in the city filled with learned Jews with a long tradition and commitment to the law of God. And so here were these young churches around the city trying to find their feet, to live faithfully as disciples of their Lord Jesus, but they were buffeted by every kind of teaching and pressure to conform to the more acceptable ways of life. And so it was no surprise that even in the church they had teachers who were rising up to teach new things, Greek ideas, denying that Jesus could really be the Son of God, Jewish ideas, denying that Jesus was the Messiah and urging them just to keep following the respected traditions of the law instead of following Jesus. Now, for those early Christians, it wasn't easy to keep trusting in Jesus. How could they be sure it was true? How could they be sure that it was worth it? And with better looking alternatives, why keep believing? Life in Ephesus, I think, wasn't so different to life in Sydney today. We have great gods, but of wealth and status and leisure. We're surrounded by the latest ideas and teachings and ways of life. And here, the idea of following this man, Jesus, this carpenter who claimed to be God himself, who died on a cross for our sins and rose again to life, can seem ludicrous. You know, a bit of spirituality can be all right, but it can seem better to just follow the respected traditions of hard work and politics and pleasure. And so we face the same questions today. Why believe? Why trust in Jesus when other things can just seem more likely, more rewarding, and more fashionable? Now, in this last chapter, John leaves his readers with a final appeal to keep believing in Jesus. He's already begun urging them to hold fast to the truth, to keep loving God and loving other people, and to keep living God's way. That's been his message, those three things throughout the book so far. But now he wants to assure them that believing in Jesus is the right way to go. So, why should we keep trusting in Jesus? Well, the first is that believing in Jesus brings real change. Believing in Jesus brings real change. Now, I think that most people want to live well. That was definitely true in John's time. The Jews, they wanted to please God by obeying his commands. Greeks wanted to do what was virtuous and honorable. And it's the same here. You know, I see so many people, both in here and also outside, who want to live the right way. But we so easily betray even our best efforts. New habits die in just a few days. Old habits get worn away over time and frustration. And our best intentions, they crash on the rocks of real life. And even they are just the things that we want for ourselves, let alone the things that we know that God wants for us, the ways that God wants us to live. But in this first section, in verses 1 to 5, John says that real change comes through belief. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you will be changed. But why? Why is that? Why does belief in Jesus result in change? It's because if you believe or trust in Christ, then it means that you are born of God. You are born of God. Now, this isn't about climbing back into your mother's womb and being born a second time. you'll be pleased to know. Instead, it's about when you entrust yourself to Jesus Christ, you receive a spiritual birth. And I think we need to be careful here. We need to remember that this spiritual birth, it comes right alongside our faith in Christ. It's like the God's side of our faith. It's not like we say, I'm going to follow God and then I'll be born again. Rather, it's this new birth that God gives in us that produces this faith. And when we make the decision to follow Christ, keep trusting in him, that's like our side of the coin of this new birth, this new spiritual birth that God gives to us. Now, it's amazing to me how different each of our children are. I've got four kids at home, and well, no, some of them are here, but you get the picture. And they are all, right from the very beginning, they're all quite different to each other. Now, yes, our nurture shapes us to a large degree, but from the moment we emerge, so much of who we are, of what we grow to love, and of the things that we do, is encoded in our DNA from birth. Similarly, when we experience this new birth, so much about who we are, about what we love, and what we do changes, is brought about by this new birth. And so as a child of God, you come to love God as your Father. And that love overflows to other people around you. And with God as our Father, we grow to love his commands and ways of life. And so that's why John describes our faith, the other side of the coin of this new birth, as a victory. Now, if you've been involved in any way in a real, in a physical birth, you'll know that when you get to the end, it's like a real victory. There's been a struggle against flesh and blood, and a new life emerges victorious. And this new birth from God through faith is a spiritual victory, because from it, your new life emerges. A life that, John says, overcomes the world with all its enticements and pride. And so if you want to see lasting change, keep living out this new birth by trusting in Jesus Christ. Now, I think so often when we want to see change in ourselves, we try to kind of instill new habits, try new hacks, and make extra effort. Now, I think those things can be helpful, but we need to see that they are kind of a top layer that needs to sit on top of this foundation of faith in Christ. Because what's needed is that new birth and ongoing spiritual nourishment that comes with it. And I really want to underline this, because I sometimes say this kind of thing, you know, that if you want to change, you need to trust Christ more, and you kind of get blank stares because it doesn't compute. We tend to be such activists that we think it's just about what we do, but no, to please God and learn to do what is right, it is not first about what we do. It's not about trying harder to love God and others, or about, you know, doing things like going to church more or taking more communion. All of those things are there to help us grow in our faith in Christ. And it's that, from that, that we are able to see real change and growth in godliness. There's no other way. Believing in Jesus brings real change. But believing in Jesus is not just a matter of practicality, you know, like it's a tool that we deploy so we can see change in ourselves and in our society. Because John's second reason for believing is that it's based on the truth. Believing in Jesus based on the truth. In verses 6 to 11, he reminds us that believing in Jesus is based on good testimony. Now, this part can seem a little esoteric. You might have been thinking, what's this coming of water and of blood and the testifying? Like, what's this bit? When we had it read out, a little strange. But I think what John's doing is probably using kind of some of these shorthand terms that were floating around at the time that summarized some pretty simple things, really. When he was talking about Jesus coming by water, he's probably talking about Jesus' earthly ministry. Remember, Jesus began his ministry of healing and of miracles and teaching. He began his ministry with a baptism. He was baptized by water. He also did some baptizing himself at the beginning of his ministry. And so this water that testifies is simply the people who saw Jesus' earthly ministry of healing the sick, calming the storms, feeding the 5,000 and raising the dead. And when John talks about Jesus coming by blood, that's talking about Jesus' death on the cross. The blood that testifies is that people saw Jesus crucified as he said he would be, crucified to bring us to God. And so it was this part, the cross, that was most controversial. Now, almost everyone agreed that Jesus came by water. Yes, his ministry impressed everyone, even non-Christian Jewish and Roman historians. But why would the Son of God subject himself to a humiliating death on a Roman cross? And why would he need to do it to deal with our wrongdoing? I mean, it can't be that bad, can we? That needs to happen. But the offense of the cross, it hasn't changed today either. But the cross simply couldn't be denied. The Romans who put him to death, they knew exactly what they were doing when they did it. Jesus really died. And Jesus proved that he really was the Son of God when he rose again from the dead, for which there are excellent eyewitness accounts. The life and death of Jesus is based on good testimony. And John says there's a third one that testifies, a third witness, and that's the Spirit of God himself, who persuades us and convinces us of the truth of Jesus, opens our minds, presses it into our hearts, tells us that this is true. I became a Christian when I was a teenager. I was 13 or so. And over the last 25 plus years that I've been a Christian, there have been a few times where I've wondered whether I was fooling myself. One particularly tough period and a few instances here and there. But one of the things that brings me back is when I look again at the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. When I see again his incredible life and teaching that's so powerful and that you couldn't make up. When I look again at his death for me on the cross, something so strange and extraordinary. And when I remind myself of the Spirit persuading and convincing me of the truth. And so I've concluded again and again that this testimony is from God, as John says. So when you find yourself in these times of doubt, or if you haven't yet given your life to Jesus, then look again at him. Read the Gospels. Hear that good testimony. And see in him the very face of God, the truth that gives you life. But it's not just that Jesus is real or that he changes us, because there are even deeper spiritual issues at stake. Issues and questions that tend to arise, I think, in those extremes of life, tend to surface when we suffer serious hardship, or when we're touched by the shadow of death. Like, does God really see me and accept me? Will I really make it until the end? And what will happen to me when I die? And that's why John's main point for the rest of the chapter is so powerful. That believing in Jesus gives you spiritual confidence and security. Gives you confidence in God. If you trust in Jesus, you can be sure that you have eternal life, that God answers your prayers and protects you from evil. And so first, eternal life. If you trust in Jesus, you don't need to fear death because he has given you eternal life. Now, I've had people tell me that it's arrogant to make uh, such certain claims about this. How could you presume that God's going to accept you? But John is so clear. He repeats it three times in verses 11 to 13. God has given us eternal life, he says, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Three times. And what makes it not presumptuous is that it's not about me or you, our performance. It's about him. It's his gift to us when we simply trust in him. And so we can be sure. I was speaking to someone fairly recently who says they're a Christian. They've told me they've become afraid of death. They're afraid of dying because they don't really know what the future holds. And it makes me really sad because with promises like this, we can be sure. And so, on the other hand, I was speaking to another person recently, a member of this church, who is walking right in the shadow of death. But he fears nothing, because he's confident in the eternal life that he has in the Son of God. So if you fear death, you don't have to. By believing in Jesus, you can be confident that you have eternal life. But this confidence isn't just about life after death, it's also about life in the present, life now. Because John says that we have confidence that if we pray, that God will hear our prayers. It's a really remarkable and stark way of saying it. In verses 14 to 17, he says that God hears us and gives us what we ask, if we ask according to his will. And then he says, if we pray for a brother or sister who is sinning, God will forgive them and restore them. Now, when we come across these very stark promises that God will answer our prayers, Jesus makes some like this as well in the Gospels, I think we need to take them seriously, but not woodenly. Now, we need to remember that God isn't a genie who just grants our every wish, if we just kind of say some magic words, that they will happen. He's our Father who hears all our prayers, and he answers them according to his will and what's best for us. I think we can think of it like this. Our little boy, Morris, he's six, and he's at the end of year one. He's going to be starting a new school in just a few weeks' time. And if he's feeling nervous about his first day of school, I might say to him, Morris, if you feel worried or scared, then don't worry. You can come home and you can tell me, and I'll help you. I'll help you face whatever it is that you're dealing with. Now, say Morris came home and said to me, Dad, there's this boy in my year today, and he wasn't very nice. He was teasing me and he pushed me over. And I want you to come to school and push him back. Now, I don't have to do exactly what Morris wants me to do to answer his request. I will help him. I might talk to the school. I might help him work through how you can deal with bullies. It might not be what he thought he needed, but I've answered his prayer. So I think we need to see our prayers our confidence in prayer in a similar relational context. We can ask God anything and do our best to ask according to his will. And because he is our loving Father, he hears us. And in his great wisdom and freedom, he does answer us and help us, even if it's not exactly what we thought we needed. By believing in Christ, we have confidence that God answers our prayers. But there's one last way that believing in Jesus gives us confidence in God, and that's that he will protect us from the evil one. John says that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That's a bit of a scary thing for him to say, I think. But this doesn't mean that God is not in control. We need to remember that God is sovereign over all things. This is not some kind of cosmic battle of good versus evil, and let's wait and hope to see who will win. God is sovereign over all things. Even the misery of the world is not outside of his caring oversight. And in his wisdom, for reasons we cannot finally know, God allows the evil one to have influence in the world. And so, even there, God assures us that we are secure in Christ. And the main ways that the evil one has influence in our world is through deceiving us and accusing us, especially in ways that are anti-God and anti-gospel. He deceives us about Jesus, that Jesus isn't really the Son of God. He deceives us about the world, propagates evil ways of living, generating terror and hatred. He deceives us within, luring us into fear and despair, and piles up our guilt and shame, and so tempts us to hide ourselves, to stop following Christ. John is clear. If we are children of God, the evil one cannot harm us. Because we know the truth of Christ and we have life in him. And so he will hold us fast until the very end. And so when you feel overwhelmed by guilt, doubt, despair, and even the sense of dark spiritual forces in the world or in your life, then keep holding fast to the truth of Jesus. Hear again the assurance that the gospel gives you. Hold tight to the gift of righteousness and salvation that he's given you. And when you believe in Christ like this, he won't touch you. You will stand against his schemes. Now, this is my last sermon at St. Mark's, and I really couldn't think of a better passage to finish on. If there's anything I've wanted to do over the last 6 years, it's been to lead you towards the grace and mercy that we find in Jesus Christ. This city, our lives, your lives are so full of other options and opportunities, other ways of living, things to pursue, and full of so many troubles and trials. And with all these things before us, I think we can take two possible ways. You can let them distract you, let them deceive you and put you off and turn you away from Jesus. You can be driven by self-righteousness and self-improvement, or you can doubt the truth of Jesus or give in to despair about the world. That's one possible way you could go. But the right way is to keep trusting in Jesus in the midst of it all and to let him overcome, because nothing beats him. And so, brothers and sisters, rely on him in your every breath. Be changed to be more like him. Fixate on his life and death. Take hold of the assurance, the sure assurance of eternal life. Come to him confident in prayer, knowing that he holds you fast and will protect you and carry you to the very end, because it is he who overcomes the world. Let's pray. Our Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us new birth through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the joy and the confidence and security that that brings. And so, Father, we pray that you would be working in us by your Spirit to make us more like Jesus Christ and to have such confidence that we are unshakable, and that as the world looks on, they can't help but see the glory of Jesus Christ in our lives and in our community. And in his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please visit our website at www.stmarksdp.org to subscribe to our new episodes, browse more resources, and find more information about the community of St. Mark's.